Today we turn in God's Word once again to John chapter 20, verses 1 through 18. There's an outline on page 4 in the bulletin if you'd like to follow along as well. We left off here, loved ones, on Good Friday at the end of John 19. Now we pick up in chapter 20. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going towards the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing. But she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. The Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Loved ones, why is it that people die? Everybody is interested about death and dying, even though we try to run and hide from it. The Bible gives a very clear answer to this question. It says in Romans 5 that just as sin entered into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Death came into the world because of the sin of Adam. Death is not a part of God's original plan in creation. God didn't create us to die. He created us to live. And tears are appropriate at death. When Lazarus died, Jesus himself cried. It was a deep, heart-wrenching cry. Jesus knew how things would end. But he still joined Martha and Mary in their grief with a grief that had a sense of anger to it in John 11. A snorting indignation, an intense displeasure with death. Because Lazarus' death and the pain it caused reminded Jesus, as it does us today, that death is an enemy. It is the last enemy. Death is what happens because of sin. God hates sin and death. And this is why Jesus came to conquer death. God hates death so much that he sent his only begotten Son to die to conquer it, to go through the thing he hates to save us from it. The opposite of death is eternal life. John 1 says, in Jesus was life, and that life was the light of men. And here is John's purpose for his gospel, very similar to 1 John, which we've been going through, that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, we would have life in his name. Eternal life. Resurrection is the reversal of death. It is what we celebrate every Lord's Day, the resurrection of Jesus, but in particular today. And the risen Christ speaks to us in his word today. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this? Not just do you mentally assent to it or intellectually are stimulated by it, but do you have a hearty trust by faith in the risen Jesus? We see the death of death today first in the visit to the tomb. The king who arrived on a donkey last Sunday, children, was by Friday night a corpse in the tomb. He was crucified on the cross. That Saturday must have been the longest Sabbath that these disciples had ever known. We don't know where they went. They scattered. By Sunday night, the disciples were under lockdown in that upper room, afraid that their own lives would be taken. But now, on Sunday morning, while it's still dark, we read of some women who are on their way to the tomb. John mentions Mary Magdalene. This is the Mary that had seven demons cast out of her by Jesus. As you read the other Gospels, you see there are many women who are present this Sunday morning. John 19 tells us of the other Mary, the wife of Clopas. Clopas was the disciple who met the risen Christ 3 days later on the road to Emmaus. His wife, the other Mary, was present at the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. It's possible, we don't know this for sure, so this is speculation, but some say Joseph may have been the brother of Joseph. Clopas may have been the brother of Joseph. If so, Clopas and Mary were the uncle and aunt, earthly speaking, of Jesus. It's possible. Salome was there. Joanna was there. And these women were coming to the tomb not to rejoice over the resurrection of Easter Sunday. They were coming in sorrow and grief to prepare the body fully for burial, to literally mummify the body, to anoint it with spices. As they're coming, apparently they're not aware that the tomb has been sealed or that a guard has been placed there. Mark tells us they're wondering, well, what are we going to do with the stone that's there? And in love, they're going without even really realizing that. Isn't that something? They love Jesus so much that they're devoted to come. And when they get there, what do they find, kids? The stone was lifted out of its groove. An angel had come, removing it. An earthquake had happened. And their emotions must have been all over the place. Surprise, relief, fear. Mary herself panics. She looks into the tomb. She doesn't see the body of Jesus. She's filled with grief, and she runs, and who does she meet? Peter and John, who themselves are on the way to the tomb that day as well. She says, they have taken the body. Now, who's they? Isn't that interesting? Whoever they are. What does she think happened, children? She thinks someone stole the body of Jesus. Grave robbers were common in that day. She did not at all think about the possibility of a resurrection. As Peter and John hear her story, they didn't walk, they didn't stroll, they ran. The term is vivid, like an athlete running to the finish line as fast as they could. And John, who was old in 1 John, which we're reading, was very young at this point. And he outruns Peter. It's a vivid description. They stoop to look in. The entrance is probably low. Christians' loved ones often speak of the empty tomb of Jesus' resurrection. But do you know that according to the Bible, the tomb was not empty? Children, what was in the tomb? What did they see? Jesus' grave clothes. Peter sees the grave clothes empty. The body's gone. The clothes are there. They appear to be undisturbed. He sees evidence for Jesus' resurrection. But the reality of it has not yet sunk in. He knew the words, but he didn't believe what Jesus had said. In Luke's account, he says how orderly it all was. The body was not there. The bandages were there. The headcloth was there. Now, John looks in after Peter, and he follows, and he goes in, and he's thinking at this point in verse 8, Mary Magdalene was confused. There were not grave robbers here. No one stole the body. If a robber comes to someone's house, they don't do the dishes or pick up the toys on the floor. Body snatchers don't unravel grave clothes that have been wrapped with 75 pounds of ointment. They don't leave the headcloth lying right there where it was. John testifies here that when he saw the empty tomb, when he saw the grave clothes in the tomb, he believed. What did he believe? That Jesus was gone? No. He believed in the resurrection. John is the first human to believe in the physical, bodily resurrection of our Lord. This is faith seeking understanding. This is the fact that Christianity is true. Our believing it doesn't make it true. It's true objectively. Faith is the gift of the Holy Spirit that creates this faith in our hearts so that we believe this good evidence of the truth of Christianity. The story here has echoes of something that happened just a little bit before, doesn't it? John 11, when Lazarus was brought out of the tomb, but Lazarus came with his grave clothes on. Lazarus still had the stench of death about him. Lazarus was resuscitated, easy for you to say, not resurrected. Lazarus would die again. Jesus came and he shows here he's conquered death. He's left behind clues for those who have eyes to see. He has broken the power of death. It wasn't possible for death to hold him down. And that's why the stone was taken out of its groove. Not so that Jesus could get out of the tomb, but so that Mary and the disciples could get in. John tells you in verse 9 something very interesting. He says, actually, when Jesus talked of the resurrection, we didn't get it. We didn't believe it. We didn't understand it at all. He's saying, we didn't make up these stories based on our preconceived notion of what we said would happen. This is the conclusion we drew from the evidence. We are eyewitnesses to his resurrection. Verse 10 tells us Peter goes home. John goes home. Does John go home to see someone? Is it possible? On the cross, Jesus himself had told John to take care of Jesus' own mother. His mother Mary is John's aunt. Does John go home to tell Mary of the resurrection of Jesus? Second, the death of death in the risen Savior. The camera zooms back in to Mary Magdalene. This is the drama of redemption. John tells us here that Mary's love for Jesus has drawn her back to the empty tomb. And at this point, she has reached the end. Emotionally, she's done. She begins weeping. We sang about it. John writes about it. This is the Eastern form of wailing. This is a heavy sorrow, unrestrained tears. Her mind, in her weeping, is fixed on something. What is it? What's she thinking about here? The missing body of Jesus. As she wept, she sees something Peter and John had not seen. What does she notice, children? Two angels, one at the head, one at the feet, right where Jesus' body would have been. They are men, angels appearing, of course, in the form of men, with white garments symbolizing victory, joy, triumph. The angels are there as a reminder that God himself fulfills all of his promises. Angels were there when the announcement was made of the virgin birth to the shepherds. Angels will be there at the ascension of Jesus into heaven. Angels will be there when Christ returns again. And angels are here at this event of the resurrection, presenting for us an image that reminds us of the Old Testament. Do you remember the Ark of the Covenant? Here are two angels perched on either side of the slab where Jesus' body was laid. His body, the true sacrifice for sin. One at the head, one at the feet. Almost like two cherubim on either side of the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, where in the Old Testament God would meet with his people as the blood of the Lamb was sprinkled on that mercy seat. Here the angels are covering the spot where Jesus' dead body would have been. Glory is present. This is the climax of where God meets with his people in the new covenant, in the resurrection of the Lamb. The angel said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Luke's gospel adds, "Why are you looking for the living among the dead?" Mary and the women weren't looking for a resurrected Jesus. They were there to anoint a dead body. But they had it all backwards. Someone who's living is not going to be found in a tomb. Death was not standing before Mary. Life was. But Mary's saying at this point, I saw Jesus die. I was there on the scene of the cross. There's no explanation for this. Before she was panicked, now she's perplexed. She still speaks in verse 13 of her Lord. And she says, if you know where he is, tell me. I want to anoint the body, just being near the body. Verse 14. She had been looking into the tomb, and now she turns in the other direction. She hears the same question that was asked her just a moment ago by the angels. Woman, why are you weeping? And the stranger adds, for whom are you seeking? Do you remember, kids, what she's looking for? Not for Jesus, but for a corpse. She assumes he's the gardener, the one taking care of Joseph of Arimathea's tomb where Jesus was laid. So that tells us Jesus took the form here in his resurrected body of a common human, in a sense. This is very interesting, isn't it? It's glorified, it's resurrected, but it's not like a Martian. She's hoping the gardener would be maybe the one who could tell her where the body is. We don't know what's going on, but for some reason she doesn't recognize Jesus. Those on the road to Emmaus a few days later would not recognize him. They were prevented from recognizing him. But then Jesus speaks to her. He says her name, Mary. He knows each of his sheep by name. And Mary realizes nobody knows my name like Jesus does. Every one of his sheep know his voice. He calls to each of his sheep by name. And with that one word, Mary, her grief is over. The Holy Spirit causes the scales to fall off her eyes. She knows that this is the Lord, and she responds and says, Rabboni, teacher. Her grief and her fear is gone. And she's so overcome emotionally that she falls down, the other Gospels talk of this, and grabs onto Jesus. You can see the vivid picture. gripping his legs. She's thinking, Jesus, you got away from me once, not again. She's thinking, just like Martha and Mary had Lazarus back in their life again, Jesus, you're going to be back with us again. Be just like it was before. We're going to spend time together. I'm going to listen to your teaching again. And then these strange words from Jesus. Don't cling to me. What does he mean by that? He doesn't mean don't touch a resurrected body. He'll tell Thomas to touch his body 8 days later. He's saying, Mary, don't think by grasping me firmly like this that things will be the same as before. They're not going to be like that. My days of walking around with you are over. But, Mary, I have another part of my work to do. My work will not be complete until I ascend to my Father, until I'm seated at his right hand, until I exercise my priestly and kingly reign, until I receive the kingdom promised to me, until I take my place at the right hand of God and all rule over all the universe. Mary, don't cling to me. I haven't come back from the dead just to be with you again. Now, does that sound harsh? It might, until we realize this. Mary, something wonderful has happened. The new creation has begun. Your fellowship with me, Mary, and all of my people throughout all of time yet to come will be much richer than just walking around with me face to face. Your fellowship, Mary, will be communion with me by my Spirit. Your fellowship, Christian, today, on the other side of the Ascension and Pentecost, is richer in communion with Jesus than those disciples who walked with him on the earth. Do you believe this? Third, what are the implications of all of these things? The physical, bodily, historical resurrection of Jesus is the key to the entire Christian faith. We read in 1 Corinthians 15, if Jesus wasn't raised, the Christian faith is meaningless. Without the resurrection, Good Friday is not good. It's tragic. Without the resurrection, Christianity is a fraud, death wins, and Satan is in charge. Without the resurrection, we just stop right now. We walk out, we go, we eat, we drink, we get drunk, we do whatever we want with whoever we want, whenever we want. We live for ourselves because this life is all there is. That's Paul's words. That's 1 Corinthians 15. Without the resurrection, we are fools to be here. Sleep in, get an early registration at the Easter lunch, and get out of here. That's what is brought to our minds in this text. But if Christ was raised from the dead, that changes everything, today and for forever. Loved ones, the resurrection is a historical fact. It's not a fairy tale. Eyewitnesses saw the empty tomb. Jesus will appear that Easter Sunday night to the disciples, minus Thomas. The next Sunday night, Thomas will be there. He appears again. Over the next 32 days, he appears at many times in many places, at one point to over 500 people. There's the eyewitness account. 500 people see him raised from the dead. And he appears here to women at the tomb. This is something we must not overlook. If you're doubting or skeptical today, hear this part of the resurrection story. The emphasis by John on a woman's testimony is very interesting. The world that Jesus lived in at this first century time was very male-dominated. John Calvin says, John has a particular interest in Mary's testimony. The reason is because the fact that the resurrection of Jesus has often been dismissed as a myth, as something that really didn't happen. The Pharisees tried to do that right away, Matthew chapter 28. It's strange, Calvin says, that a more competent witness to the resurrection than Mary Magdalene could not be found. He's not discounting Mary here. He's making a sarcastic jibe at those who say the resurrection is an invention. If the resurrection was a myth, then Mary is a bad choice if your story and your religion is to have any sort of standing in that world. Because in the first century, women didn't count. They weren't counted in a census. They couldn't even testify in court. The testimony of women is one of those things here that guarantees the early Christians didn't invent this. The only logical explanation for why John calls Mary to testify as an eyewitness here is because her testimony is true. Do you remember the first person that Jesus told explicitly that he was the Messiah? Who was it? A woman. John 4. A Samaritan woman. An outcast. And now Jesus not only appears to Mary, but he has a task for her. He commissions her to go to the apostles. Mary is sent to the men who would lay the foundation of the church. She's given a message. Tell these men, my Father and your Father, my God and my God, your God, is ascending. Mary, announce this to the apostles. Jesus is saying here, women have great dignity and honor. Hear that, dear women, young girls, widows, mothers, single women, whatever age of life you are, Jesus values you. This church highly values you. Christianity is not degrading or demeaning to women. Through her obedience to this command, the gospel is launched to the world. She does as she's told. She arrives in the presence of the disciples. She shouts, I've seen the Lord. Doesn't she kind of remind you of Peter? She's so emotional, right? She's so just real. This is me. I'm weeping. I'm devastated. Now the Lord is risen. And that message that she announced to the disciples is the same gospel we hear preached every Lord's Day. Now, what day do we hear this preached? There's an implication here. Look at verse 1, John 20. Now, on the first day of the week. Do you know that all four Gospels mention this? Why don't they say on the third day? Good question, isn't it? Why not? That's what one pastor asks. Every one of them say exactly the same thing, not as a chronological mark, but a theological distinction. This is what's happening. Jesus died on Friday, the sixth day, the day of preparation for the Sabbath. As the first Adam was created from the dust of the ground on day six, so the last Adam was returned to the dust of the ground on the sixth day. The first Adam, in his fall, returned all of us to dust. The seventh day was a picture of God's eternal rest, which God entered on the seventh day of creation. So every seventh day was a reminder of God's rest and a reminder that we can't get there. In death, we all face our sixth day when we fall short of God's eternal rest. And all through that last Sabbath, that final seventh day, the Saturday of silence, Jesus rested in the grave. Never again does the Sabbath have the same meaning. If we are going to enter God's rest, there must be another day. Jesus could not be raised on the seventh day, Saturday, Old Covenant Sabbath, because the Old Covenant Sabbath is a sign of things ending, not beginning. The resurrection of Jesus is on day one. A new creation has dawned. He is undoing everything Adam did. By Adam, came sin and death in a garden, the Garden of Eden. Now here is the last Adam in another garden on the day of resurrection. But if sin is the cause of death, why did Jesus die? Theologically, have you wondered that? He didn't die for his own sins. He died, as we saw on Good Friday, in the place of sinners. And because he's without sin, death could not keep its hold on him. In his resurrection, Jesus reaches into the throat of death and pulls out its tongue. He destroys death. He brings about a new creation. The first day of the week, which is day 8 in the old way of thinking, the first day of the new creation is a day of gospel hope, and that's why we're gathered today. That's why we come every Sunday. It's the day of resurrection. It confirms Jesus' victory over death and hell. It tells you, Jesus' resurrection, that every word he said is true. It teaches the gospel is trustworthy. The Bible is God's word, inerrant, inspired, infallible. It tells you the Father is satisfied with all that Jesus accomplished as our mediator and redeemer. Every Sunday we hear that the ground of our assurance and forgiveness of sins is in Christ. It is in his resurrection. So he says to you today, if you believe in Jesus as he's offered to you in the gospel, your sins have been forgiven. The accomplishment of redemption is finished. Christ died, was buried, was raised from the dead. And this means the reversal of death itself. Not just for Jesus, but for all who are united to him by faith. When Jesus walked out of the tomb, he left death behind for himself and for everyone who believes in him. Look at verse 17 again. Jesus speaks to Mary. He calls his disciples by a new name. What's that name? My brothers. Some of you have brothers, and some of you have sisters. Brothers and sisters belong to the same family, don't they? The same mom and dad, the same inheritance. Every true believer is a joint heir with Christ. Christ is your elder brother. The resurrection is the moment when Jesus inherits the name of Son. This is what one person says. He's always been the eternal Son. Since his conception, he has been the incarnate Son. But now he inherits the sonship that Adam forfeited. He is the last Adam, the firstborn, Paul says, among what? Many brothers. In his resurrection, he receives the inheritance God promised to man. He enters God's rest. It is in the resurrection of Jesus that we become his brothers and sisters. This begins a new era of redemptive history. One day it will culminate in all creation being made new, a new heaven and a new earth. And that means for you, dear Christian, a resurrected body and soul. We don't believe as Christians that we're going to go float around in space somewhere, disconnected from our bodies. We believe in the resurrection of the body. As you read the text, you think, what's the nature of it? What's it going to be like? Those are questions a lot of times the catechism kids ask. Tell me, what's it like? Do you notice that Jesus' resurrected body left those grave clothes behind exactly as if they were wrapped around his body? That's different. These bodies can't do that. Do you notice as well that in his resurrected body, he eats fish? So there's a physical aspect to it, absolutely. Where does he go after he appears to Mary and the disciples? Have you wondered that? For those 40 days between the resurrection and ascension, where is he at? Do you know what the Bible says? It doesn't tell us. On purpose, because we're not to overly speculate that this happens and that means what this will be what our bodies are like. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians? Jesus was raised as the first fruits of those fallen asleep. So all the harvest will follow. Just like he was raised, we will be raised. But it happens in its own order, in God's divine appointed time, according to God's control. Because you gather here, and I do as well on Easter, and in some ways we're still holding our breath. We have not yet arrived there. We are living in bodies that get old and sick. Some of you have been dealing with ongoing pain and sickness for years. We live in bodies that still sin. Death marks the world. Destruction and violence and war and hatred. The world is a mess. As Christians, we're not pretending it's not. We're not putting on a fake Easter face with our perfect Easter clothes and saying everything's great today. It's not. It's fallen. It's broken. The world itself is groaning for the redemption that will come when Jesus comes back. Jesus' resurrection, the first fruits, has whet our appetites. Christians, loved ones, until this day of his return, can still expect trials and sorrows. There was a bright teenage girl who was afflicted with a disease. She was paralyzed and blind. Ever before that point, she was fine. But then the doctor talks to her parents and her and says, this young girl, who's now paralyzed and blind, has seen her best days. Poor child. The girl, though blind, could still hear. She said, doctor, no. My best days are yet to come when I will see the King in his beauty and in his glory. As Jesus says in John 11, even if we die, we will live. We who have been born again will die a physical death unless Jesus comes back first. But we will not die the spiritual death. So that even though we die, we will never really die. Do you believe this? Do you trust in Jesus, in his person and work? As he said to Martha, even Martha, if it means your brother is dead. Do you believe this, Martha? That I have a bigger plan in mind? Yes, I trust you, Lord, she says. No matter what happens, even unto death itself. Maybe you're here doubting and discouraged. Maybe you think life doesn't make sense. Maybe you think life is just all about me. The next shopping trip, the next vacation, the next big purchase. It's all about me. It's just about fun. That's what Aldous Huxley thought. He wrote A Brave New World. People are talking about that book a lot these days. Do you know that he was an atheist? He said, I have a reason for my atheism. I decided I did not want to believe in God because it proved to me to be a freedom not to believe in God, a freedom sexually, a freedom to do whatever I wanted, accountable to no God. I can live and do as I please. That would be true if Christ were still in the tomb. But because he rose, that is a lie from the pit of hell. The gospel goes out to you today, Christian, as no mere invitation. It goes out as a summons to glory. That Jesus, the Good Shepherd, is calling people today by his word and spirit into his kingdom. He knows you by name. He knows everything about you. In his grace, he calls you to trust him. Because his resurrection is not just a footnote in history. It means he is alive forevermore. He is praying for you right now. And he is the good shepherd who one day will walk with you through the valley of the shadow of death. Where, O death, is thy victory? Where, O death, is thy sting? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank you that because we are united to your Son, the Lord Jesus, we have died to sin, and we have been raised to life, new life, eternal life in Christ. Father, we pray this day that the hope of the resurrection, that the glory that awaits God's people will encourage us to press on, that we would not grow weary in doing good, and that we would long for the day when Christ returns, when all things will be made new, when we will see you, Lord Jesus, face to face, when we will finally be made like you. Father, we pray, come quickly. Send your Son quickly. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.